We shall turn again then for a short time to the part of God's Word that we read in the Song of Solomon in chapter 2. And we shall consider again, as the Lord will enable us, the words in verse 3. Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 3. It's the apple tree among the trees of the wood. So is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under the shadow with great delight. And this fruit was sweet to my taste. Well, we've seen already that this song is a song of the love of Christ to his people. And that not his people who are in heaven, who are made perfect in holiness, who are exceedingly beautiful to the eyes of God, and that in a spiritual sense. But the love of Christ to his people in this world, whatever others may think of them or say of them, they say of themselves, "Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, my mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept." We find that is the sentiment that is often expressed throughout the whole of Scriptures in the lips of this people. They are a humble people because they have seen something that is greater than themselves. Man will only be proud and high-minded until he sees something that is greater than himself. And the thing that the Lord's people have seen is the great majesty and the great love and kindness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And their language with regard to him is that one cannot see him, but he must both love him and fear him. Being conquered by his love and overcome by his kindness, they cannot but wonder at the love of the Lord towards them is, and the desire to walk humbly, to love mercy, and to do justly while they are in this world. The language of the Song of Solomon is a figurative language, shouldn't surprise us, because it speaks about the experience of the heart. And the only way that we can describe the experiences of our hearts is in a figurative way. Try and describe the love that you have to your father or your mother or your son or your daughter without using some figure or another, and it becomes very difficult to do. So that is what we have here, the way in which the song is to be read and interpreted is with understanding that the language is figurative. The love that is in it is not a natural love. It's not about a natural marriage. It's about the love of Christ to his people. The love of Christ to his people is a constant love. And it's also about the love of the bride, the love of the believer to Christ. That love is an imperfect love until the soul at death is made perfect in holiness and will immediately pass into glory. And she describes the Lord Jesus as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. And what we've noticed already is that she sat down under his shadow with great delight. And that is what Christ is to his people and to all sinners if they will have him. He is a shelter from the day of wrath that is to come. For our race is a fallen race, and we don't need to spend time proving that our race is a depraved, fallen race. All we need to do is to read our papers, turn on the radio, look on the internet, read the news, and we find that the whole race of mankind is struggling. And the reason it's struggling is because the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. It's being lost under the din of the wars and the battles between men and men, the potsherds of the earth striving against and locking horns with the potsherds of the earth. And the great din of war is shutting out the sound of the glorious gospel, the dissemination of the renowned fame of a Savior. When God is proposing in his word, in the Bible, in the preaching of the word, in the Bible, when he is proposing to give something of himself to those that are losing loved ones, as he did to the Apostle Paul, "My grace," he said, "is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But the din and the noise of war, the din and the noise of angry men is shutting out the sound, the still small voice of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And that is where things are with this race, and what the race needs is to know the King whose name is the Prince of Peace. And to understand the love of our Creator, that great King, moral governor of the rational universe, to know that He who created the heavens and the earth is a heart heaves, if we may speak in that way, with a great love to the salvation of lost men. But this is the experience of those who know him, and the expressions of his love towards them that put their trust in him. And in this verse 3, it is the believer that is speaking, and she is saying, "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons." The apple tree in our country, as far as I'm aware, is a small tree, but that is clearly not the same apple tree as is spoken of here, because she is speaking of Christ as the apple tree, under whose shade she did sit, and I sat down under his shadow with great delight, or as it can be translated, as you may see in the margin, "I delighted and sat down." And that is a picture set before us of what we call in our catechism, and what is referred to in the Holy Scriptures as the new birth, where one is shown that Christ is worthy of our affections. We saw already that the bride is convinced of the sinfulness of her nature. As we said already, her language concerning herself is, "I am black. I am black," she says, as the tents of Kedar. "Look not upon me because I am black." And the meaning of that is that I am a sinner. "God be merciful to me, the sinner." She's not referring to anything physical, but to the spiritual condition of her heart. "I am black." When the Apostle Paul would describe the sinful nature of man, he spoke of, "Ye were sometimes darkness." In other words, you were black. And what he's referring to is sin, the sin of an unregenerate state. Well, the bride is not the one in an unregenerate state, but she is very conscious of this, that she is full of sin, and she is despised by not only in the world, but she is despised even in the church, it would seem. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. They despised her, they were angry with her, and they gave her a menial employment. But the Lord Jesus Christ has a love for those that make an open breast of their sins, and as she is doing here, as the publican did in the temple, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." The Lord said of that person smiting upon his breast, he could not so much as lift up his eyes unto God in prayer, but stood afar off and smote upon his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Savior said of that man, he went down to his house justified. Her eyes have been opened to see the loveliness of Christ. And that is the view that she has of him here, that he is a suitable Savior, that her condition is such that she needs protection. She needs a shelter, as it were, from a storm. And the storm that the Holy Spirit creates in the conscience of an elect sinner is this: a storm in connection with their sins, being persuaded that a divine justice has a quarrel with them, and that they are in danger of being lost forever, that they are in danger of justice catching them, catching up with them, and bringing them to the prison of a lost eternity. And that is what the Holy Spirit does when he convinces us of our sins. He shows us the ruin that we're in and the danger that we're in on account of our sins. The wages of sin is death. And in the heart of the awakened sinner, sound is the most doleful sound, the threatenings of God's word in such places as that. "The wages of sin is death." And in other places where it speaks of the wages of sin: "Hail, fire and brimstone, furious storms and sinners, he shall reign." And we need the Holy Spirit to convince us of our sin. Otherwise we will not seek the Savior, and we will not understand how the Savior is suitable, and we will not understand how men and women have such a delight in him, so that they try to explain it. It's just a kind of escapism It's just an illusion, and it's the opium of the masses. Whereas, in fact, the opium of the masses is atheism, not Christianity. But Christianity presents to those who are seeing things in their true nature, those who are seeing the consequences of sin, the sinfulness of sin, they are looking away from every created thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is revealing Christ through the Holy Scriptures as a most suitable Savior. You can think of it as a person in a wilderness. And in this wood, let's say, the apple tree among the trees of the wood, in a wilderness where there are trees, and there are fruit trees, but the fruit is very bitter. They're wild trees, and the fruit is very bitter. And everything in this world that doesn't direct and point them to Christ is like a bitter fruit tree in a wilderness. The Holy Spirit has convinced the person that is where he is. He's in a wilderness in this world where there is no remedy for her lost condition, nothing that can deliver her from the wrath of God. Until the Spirit of God, working through the Holy Scriptures, does cause the knowledge of Christ to rise, as it were, above the horizon of one's consciousness, and we begin to see yonder light, as Bunyan has it in the Pilgrim's Progress. We begin to see that which is most suitable to one's need as a sinner, a spiritual remedy to a spiritual dilemma. And the Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ in the Bible and reveals them to us like the jewel that is well faceted, and you turn it one way and you see the light in it in a particular way, and you turn it another way and you see the light in it in another way, and so it is. That's the beauty of the jewel. And that's what the Holy Spirit does with the Word in the preaching of the Gospel and in the reading of the Word with our loved ones or reading on our own. He takes of the things of Christ and he shows these things to the awakened sinner until he puts it out of the power of that sinner to refuse Christ, to refuse the love of Christ anymore. Conviction of sin, that is what the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not our work, it's his work. Our work is to repent and to believe the gospel. The Holy Spirit prepares the heart. We don't prepare the heart. We can't prepare the heart. But the Holy Spirit prepares the heart in our effectual calling, convincing us of our need of a Savior, revealing the blessed Savior to us more and more until he puts it out of our power any longer to refuse him, so that there's, as it were, a conquest of love, conquered by the love of Christ and the love of the Holy Spirit and the love of the Father, so that the sinner comes to this view that Christ is a most suitable Savior. Not only is he able to save, we know that because he has saved others, not only is he able to save, but he is good and willing to save sinners, and that he is a suitable Savior for me and a suitable Savior for you. In the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the Holy Scriptures, so that the believer, the sinner, will sit down. I delighted and sat down under his shadow, because there is shelter in Christ from the claims of justice against us. There is shelter in Christ from the sword of avenging justice. There is shelter nowhere else from the wrath of God, from the punishment of our sins, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I sat down under his shadow. She is saying that she was made willing in a day of divine power, that her soul was conquered by the love of God. And that is what we need. That is the great need of our immortal souls, that we too would receive Christ and rest in him. And you may say, what warrant did she have to sit down under his shadow? So great a person as the Lord Jesus Christ, what warrant, what right did she have to sit down there? And the answer to that is that our warrant is in the Word. When we sinned in our first father, we forfeited all our rights, and we forfeited our rights to all the goodness of God. But when we read the Bible, we find that the sluices of mercy are opened, and that God is speaking to sinners in the most friendly manner. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And he says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I gather thee. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. And that is the nature of the blessing that lies in the gospel table for sinners of mankind, if you will have it. If you will have it, that is what it is to rest in Christ, to receive, to believe the warrant that God gives to sinners as such, to come to Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. And the language of the gospel offer is like the thing that was proposed to Rebecca in the days of Abraham and Isaac. And they said to her, when the servant of Abraham went to seek a bride for Isaac, and he came upon Rebecca, and they said to Rebecca, wilt thou go with this man? And so there is that invitation in the gospel. Wilt thou go? Will you have Christ to be your suitable, satisfying, loving, Lord and Master and Savior? Will you have him? Or will you not have him? Do you have a taste for him? Or do you not have a taste for him? And that is what the Holy Spirit does in effectual calling and regeneration. He comes into the soul, and in the soul, he creates a new creation. And that is a spiritual life, which the Savior spoke of to Nicodemus under the term of the new birth. You must be born again And that is what the Holy Spirit does. He comes in to the soul, is sent by Christ, coming to the soul as the bond of union on the side of Christ, and he comes into the soul with this to create a new nature, so that every man that is in Christ is a new creature, a new creation. And that new creature is a principle operating through the faculties of the sinner's soul, so that in his understanding he begins to see the loveliness of Christ and the loveliness of spiritual realities, the hatefulness of sin, the majesty of Christ, the transcendent glory and beauty that is his, the suitableness of this glorious majesty being brought to be to suffer in the room and the place of sinners. She realizing that the believer, he or she realizing that he has a warrant to have Christ, to be wed to Christ, that Christ should be his, or that Christ should be hers. The Spirit of God giving us, as it were, a new sense, or a new taste, not a new faculty, but a new principle to govern and to determine and to motivate the soul in the way of holiness. That's what we have, and this is the fruit of it. Thy people shall be made willing to sit down under his shadow with great delight. Well, friend, is there anything in your soul's experience that answers to this? I sat down under his shadow with great delight. Yes, I never had any taste for Christ. I never had any taste for him, no desire after him. My appetite was all for things of this world, my family, my work, my employers, and so on, the pleasures of the world, that was what I had a taste for. But through the teaching of the Holy Spirit, operating and teaching us through the Word, you are here, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, gave you a taste for Jesus Christ. His fruit was sweet to my taste. I delighted and sat down. How beautiful a thing that is to delight in Christ as a Savior. To know that he is offered as a sinner. To know that he is offered to me as a sinner. To know and understand from the Holy Scriptures that I have a warrant to come and to ask that I may receive Christ, and that I have a warrant to lie down and to rest my poor, weary, sin-weary, wrath-weary, fear-weary soul on Jesus Christ and under his shadow, because there is wrath. Take heed lest he take thee away with his stroke. That's the sum and the substance of the fear that is bound up with the consciousness of sin. Take heed lest he take, because there is wrath, take heed lest he take thee away with his stroke. Yes. Yes, the stroke of justice. Justice must be served. The stroke must be administered. And the sentences against us are passed, and we are between the sentence being passed and the execution of the sentence. And the threatenings of God's word are ringing in our ears. And the Lord Jesus Christ is offering to receive the stroke in our place. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There was no rest for him when he gave rest to his people, when he purchased rest for his people, when he took the handwriting of the ordinances which were contrary to them out of their hands, out of their trembling hands. And they went into the tribunal of God and presented these accusations against his people. They sent them before the judge, saying, I am the surety of this person. This person is looking to me for rest from the claims of avenging justice. I will quench the claims of avenging justice in my blood and in my suffering. And it is me that ye seek. Let these go their way. And the sword is unsheathed. And the Son of God, in the nature in which he took in order to suffer, he receives the strokes. And with the result that his sufferings were exceedingly great. He didn't go to the place that is called hell, but he had hell in his soul. He was in the state and condition of the wrath of God and the curse of God. It was part of his state of his humiliation. The cursed death of the cross. He who knew no sin was devoted to destruction. That's what it means. He that knew no sin was made a curse for us. For poor sinners, seeking that blessed rest that is in Jesus Christ, he is freely offered in the glorious gospel. And what a sweet thing it is to lie down, to sit down under his shadow. Yes. Like people in a storm, they may be caught out in the wilds, a great storm arises and they hide under a rock to keep them safe. The shadow of a great rock in a weary land, as I say, speaks of Christ. And that's what it's like. They're in the cleft of the rock. And they're singing, God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. God's mercies I will ever sing. Singing with Ethan the Ezrahite, singing with David, thy goodness toward me in greatness doth excel. For thou delivered hast my soul out from the lowest hell. And from above the Lord sent down and took me from below. From many waters he me drew, which would me overflow. And there is rest in Christ. There's rest in Christ from the sword of avenging justice. There's rest in Christ from self-righteousness. That demand of the law to present a personal perfection and perpetual obedience, which we just cannot provide. We must look to the righteousness of Christ to provide it for us. And some say, well, that leads to licentiousness. Well, if it does, it's because there's something far wrong with us. And it leads to holiness, because the great motive of holiness is a sense of gratitude to the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Once our souls lose sight of that great doctrine, and the impression of it deeply upon our hearts, then that's when the soul is in danger of backsliding. But to keep Christ near to us, to be near to him, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's where the power of preservation lies, as far as we are concerned, keeping near to Christ. And so she sat down under his shadow with great delight. There's more light under the shadow of Christ than there is in a million suns. And more joy under the shadow of Christ than there is in all the pleasures that this world can afford. That is the place that we commend to everyone here, if you're not in it already, that you would pray with earnestness, that you would be found under the shadow of this great rock, under the shade of the apple tree. And then she says that his fruit was sweet to my taste. She now has a taste. She now knows that Christ is precious. We speak of in ordinary language, when we see something that's beautiful, standing on a west coast shore in Scotland, looking across the Atlantic on a beautiful summer's evening, and we see the sun setting, and in the clear sky, a quiet night, and it's quite stunning. The works of the Lord are so beautiful. And our eye is designed to appreciate the beauty of such things. And it's a wonder of the goodness of God to man simply as a creature, not only to his own people, but to man, that we have the eye that appreciates the beauty of God's creation. But the thing that we're trying to say is this, that when we see something like that and we're trying to tell it to someone else, we say it was a feast for the eyes. It was a feast for the eyes. In other words, the eye has a taste for it. The blind eye doesn't have a taste for it. But the seeing eye has a taste for it. So that we can use that language and we can communicate with one another. In that way, it was a feast for the eyes to behold it. And that's what this word used here directs us to, that his fruit was sweet to my taste. Until a person is taught by the Holy Spirit about his sins, taught about his sins and the suitableness of Christ for him as a sinner, he doesn't have a taste, because it's not a feast. Christ is not a feast for his eyes, because he doesn't have eyes to see and understand spiritual things. His soul is in darkness. The eye of the soul is in darkness. It has an eye for sin. It has an eye for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. But it doesn't have an eye for the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eyes, our eyes were put out in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned. But when the Holy Spirit works in the heart, that's what he does. When he comes, in the moment of regeneration, he takes away the scales from the eyes of our souls, and we see the loveliness and the beauty. We've now got eyes to see. We've now got a taste and a palate to enjoy this feast, which is Christ. A feast for the soul. Yes? Think of a guilty soul. What would make a feast for a guilty soul? What do you think? What do you think would make a feast for a guilty soul? Would not that make a feast? That God would stand in your law place and take the guilt of your sin away himself. Not by dismissing justice. Not by dismissing the claims of justice. Not by saying to justice, depart and leave this sinner alone. No, because God is infinitely just. Justice is an essential characteristic of his nature. But the great majesty of heaven taking my nature and saying to divine justice on my behalf, it is me ye seek. I am this poor sinner's surety. I am undertaken to meet the obligations and the liabilities to that he has a responsibility for. It is me ye seek, and he and I are united. I am united to him by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit working faith in him, he is united to me by his faith. We have embraced one another in a great and glorious scheme of redemption, and I have undertaken to exhaust the claims of avenging justice with regard to all his sins, and it is me ye seek. Let him go his way. Yes, his sins are great. Yes, his blindness is great. Yes, everything that is he is accused of by justice is just. That I will make amends to justice in a way that he could not throughout the endless ages of eternity. That's a feast for a guilty soul. That's a feast for a guilty soul. We know what it is to be hungry and to be thirsty. But this is the wells of salvation, a drink of the wells of salvation for a poor, broken sinner. And it is the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is sweet to my taste, the believer says here in this song. My taste, my new taste, my capacity to delight in Christ, created in my soul by the Holy Spirit, sent by Christ, revealing a sweet and suitable and satisfying Savior in him to my sin-weary and guilt-weary soul. And what about a person who is alienated from God and at a great distance from him morally? We're at a great distance from God anyway, because he is the Creator and we are the creatures. But there's a greater distance than that, and that is because of our sins, alienation. We are strangers. We are like Absalom, who was debarred from the house of his father David on account of his crimes against the throne. That is how we are. We still have a relation to God as our Creator, as Absalom had a relation to David as his father. But we are banished. We are banished from the children's, from the house, as it were, from the benefits of the children, the table of the father. We are banished from all the sweet things of the kingdom of God, we are without life. We are in peril of death. We are in peril of eternal separation in a lost eternity. We will be in hell across a great gulf fixed. There will be the children with the Father and with Christ, the elder brother. And we will be as criminals sent into the prison of hell, with a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell, and that throughout the endless ages of eternity. That is alienation, and that is the alienation that a sinner is in, whether he knows it or not, in respect to God and in respect to heaven and to the family of God. And what would be good tidings for that person? What would be good tidings, say, to that person? What, if you think of that as a pain or a hunger, the fear of a lost eternity, the fear of everlasting alienation from all good, what would be good news to that person? What would have a sweet taste to that person? that was conscious of his danger, would it not be that the alienation would be removed? That he would hear the voice of God the Father, saying, "Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, thou art my Father? Wilt thou not come near to receive the benefits of the children? Will you not come near that we may remove the mountains that separate between us and thee? I am your Father." The Savior showed the love of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. When he saw him a long way off, he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. As we've said before, repeating what Matthew Henry says, he saw him with eyes of love, turning back to his father's house. He ran to meet him with feet of love. He fell on his neck with an embrace of love. He kissed him with lips of love. And that is the testimony of the Son of God, the true and the faithful witness, speaking of the Father. And you cannot get a better testimony than that. And that is what is proposed in the glorious offer of the blessed offer of the gracious offer of the glorious gospel, that you would have the Father as your Father, that you would sit with the children. And the Holy Scriptures, it makes that an aspect of the free offer of salvation, where David says, "Is there yet any in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Is there yet any that are in the house of mine enemy, let us say, that I may show the kindness, a God-like kindness unto him?" Oh, friends, is there yet any in a state of nature here in Glasgow that the Father is saying, is there yet any in a state of nature this Sabbath evening that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Whereas David said, "For Jonathan's sake," the Father is saying, "For Jesus' sake, is there yet any in a state of nature in the house of mine enemy?" When the psalmist is saying in Psalm 45, he's speaking of Psalm 45, in Psalm 45, "O daughter, take good heed, cline and give good ear. You must forget thy kindred all, and father's house most dear." He's not telling us to forsake godly parents and the good and godly practice that one learns from godly parents. That's not what he's doing. But he's telling us to forsake the devil's house, ye are of your father the devil. O daughter, take good heed. O son, take good heed, incline and give good ear. You must forget thy kindred all in the house of the devil, in the company of those that practice the works of darkness. Thou must forget thy kindred all, and thy father's house most dear. However precious the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is to you, God is calling you to leave it, to forsake it. And in the command there is an invitation. No one can say that there isn't an invitation in the command. When you receive that command, you cannot say the door is closed. God is commanding everything in heaven to open to you, and everything in hell to keep out of your way when he calls you and commands you to return. O daughter, take good heed, incline and give good ear. Thou must forget thy kindred all and father's house most dear. And young people here, make sure that whatever choice you make, that it will help your soul and your way to the way to eternity. Young believers, you're to judge everything, and old believers too, whether it's going to help you or hinder you on your way to the great white throne. And that is the fundamental thing for your happiness and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this also, that you and he will be together, that he will be your shelter, and that he will be your shelter, and that his fruit will be sweet to your taste, and that the alienation will be removed. He will adopt you. As far as the guilt of your sin is removed, he will justify you. As far as your alienation is concerned, he will adopt you into the family. And what about a man who's conscious of the fact that his heart is full of sin, and while others are being sanctified, he is being depraved more and more by the sinfulness of his heart, by the snares of the world, by the power of sin, and by the temptations of Satan, and he's like one that is being shepherded down to the abode of the lost in the prison of hell. And he says, I have no power against sin. I have no ability to resist it. I resolve against it. And then it is too powerful for me. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the power of this death? Where is there something to meet that want, that need? Where but in Christ? Where but in Christ? I thank God, said Paul, through Jesus Christ. Satan was buffeting Paul, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord didn't answer him in the way that he expected. But the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Yes, but my sins are so great, and my sins are like scarlet sins. Scarlet dyed sins, the deepest sins. But the word of the Lord is this to such a person. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and they shall be red like crimson. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as the wool. He's able not only to take away the guilt of our sin, but he's able to take away the power of our sin. In his own way and in his own time, he is able. And we must come to him. We must feast on him. We must eat the fruit of this apple tree under the shelter of it. The fruit of the pardon of sin, the acceptance of our passions and our justification. The fruit of our alienation being removed in our adoption. And the fruit of our sanctification and our dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. His fruit is sweet to my taste. And there's this also. There's this fruit hanging on this tree. And it flows from justification, adoption and sanctification. And it's the assurance of God's love. The fruit of that. The assurance of God's love, arising from one's justification, when one has a sense, when one's impressed in his mind about the implications of our sins being pardoned, of God declaring that we have the righteousness of Christ, that we have a perfect righteousness and our title to heaven, though I am what I am. When you have a sense of that, in reading the Bible and hearing the gospel preached, and it's brought home to your heart with an element of wonder and awe, and you are thinking that is this for me? And you cannot deny that the joy that you have in eating the fruit of justification, delighting yourself in the faith of justification, that the your soul is brought to this assurance of God's love. That's what we sang in the morning, the assurance of God's love, assurance of sense in the soul of David, when he said, I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. I, while I live, will call on him who loved me. I love him because he first loved me. Now the Lord's people do not always have that, but there are times when they have it, and it is bound up with believing thoughts of their justification. And it's also bound up with believing thoughts of adoption. When they get a sense on their souls through the Holy Scriptures of the reality of their state, when they have some evidence that they are adopted children, that they are brought into the number, that no man shall pluck them out of the Father's hand, when they think that, when they get a sip of the sincere milk of the Word, when they get a taste of the sweetness of the glorious gospel on the table of that the Father has set for his own children, and if I am supping on the Lamb of God, Christ our Passover, then I cannot deny but that love of God, nothing but the love of God, the inexplicable, incomprehensible love of God toward my soul, that I'm amongst the children, founded not only on our justification, but on our our adoption, the experience of adoption, where in the secret of your soul, in the language of the closet, you are enabled, perhaps with trembling, to address the Most High in those familiar terms, in the spirit of adoption, as the one would indeed address his own loving Father. Oh, there's a folly in the church, and that is the use of this term in a flippant way, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a proper, spiritual, holy, sacred experience in the hearts of true believers, where they have the spirit of adoption, unbosoming themselves upon God, the way a child would unbosom himself on his father. And there's assurance of God's love, and there's peace of conscience, and that rises from justification and adoption and sanctification also. And there's joy in the Holy Ghost, which arises from these three branches on the apple tree: the branch of justification, the branch of sanctification, the branch of adoption. And assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. That's the fruit. That's the branches, and that's the fruit that hang in these branches. And they say, you see, the believer, his hope and his confidence is in one whom he has not seen, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we don't see him, neither do we see the apple tree. But the apple tree is there, and the apple tree and the tree of life is there, and the apple tree and the tree of life is here, and the branches of it and the fruit of it is hanging down, and to such a degree and extent that you and I, in the motion of our souls towards Christ and to all the benefits that are in him, may pluck of the fruit of the tree and make it our own, to receive and rest upon Christ, to feast upon Christ in our hearts, to feast upon Christ in our hearts, to feast upon the fruit that we have just mentioned, is to pluck the fruit of the tree of life, to pluck the fruit of the apple tree. It's not a thing of the past. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual reality that Solomon is speaking about. There is an apple tree. There is that which corresponds to the apple tree. It is in Christ Jesus. It's a shelter for sinners. That's the thing. And it's got fruit on it, and the fruit, the branches of it are justification, adoption, and sanctification. And the fruit that hangs on it hangs on these three branches. And if you and I are feeding on the great and sweet doctrine of the pardon of our sins, then we have plucked of the fruit of the tree. The apple tree, the other trees were bitter. The religion that is without Christ is bitter. It's trying to obtain God's favor by our righteousness is a bitter work. It's trying to forget that sin is terrible is a bitter work. It's trying to drown the conscience by taking your fill of the world is a bitter work. It's a wilderness. It's the fruit of trees in the wilderness. But Christ is all. Christ is a heaven. Christ is our refreshment. He is our Savior. He is our beloved. He is delightful. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you a taste for Jesus Christ and the fruit that is in him. And may he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Eternal and gracious One, be merciful to us, we pray thee, and help us to receive Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel, to receive the fruit and to receive himself. Wash away all our sins, make us thankful for thy mercies and kindness in meeting together around thy word, and we plead with thee as children would plead with their father. We plead with thee, O Lord, to bless us with spiritual blessings, to grant us the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, to the souls of sinners here, and to the souls of thy people, and to help us wash away our sins, for Jesus' sake, Amen. And we'll sing then in Psalm 34. And we'll sing from the beginning, God will I bless all times, his praise my mouth shall still express, my soul shall boast in God the meek, shall hear with joyfulness, extol the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, he heard and did me from all fears deliver. They looked to him and lightened were not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried, God heard and saved him from all his distresses. The angel of the Lord encamps and round encompasseth all those about that do him fear, and them delivereth. Oh, taste and see that God is good. Who trusts in him is blessed. Fear God, his saints, none that in fear shall be with want oppressed. We'll sing these verses. Psalm 34 from verse 1, 5 stanzas. God will I bless all times.